It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. So as not to cause any offence to any Grace Baptists, I'm actually a Presbyterian. We're a minister of Grace Church Leith, which meets just along the road on Bangor Road, the United Free. We meet in the United Free Church building. And our service is at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so I've just preached there and just come over here. So forgive me if you get a garbled mix of two sermons this evening. But let's pray as we look at this passage together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for the blessing it is to gather here this evening. And Lord, there may be many things in our lives right now that would cause us to be distracted, things going on in our hearts that only you know about. And Lord, so we pray that as we come this evening, that we would trust in the power of your Spirit to speak to us, and that you would speak powerfully this evening as we gather around this passage, as we trust that you have a good purpose and plan in our time together this evening. So we commit this time to you, and we pray you bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. At 10 to 8 on a busy Friday morning in January 2007, one of the world's greatest violinists, Joshua Bell, played at the entrance to a tube station in Washington, D.C. He played for about 45 minutes on a 300-year-old Stradivarius worth $3.5 million. Over 1,000 people witnessed Bell's performance, and only 7 stopped to listen. No crowd ever formed around him. 3 days before, Bell had played at the Boston Symphony Hall, where the average ticket went for $100. That day at the tube station, despite only being feet away from this acclaimed violinist, over 1,000 people missed out on the opportunity of a lifetime. Getting someone's identity wrong can be costly. The passage that we're looking at tonight comes from John's account of Jesus' life. At the end of his gospel, John explains that the whole reason that he wrote his gospel was so that his readers wouldn't end up with a case of mistaken identity when it comes to Jesus. That's what he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. It's the purpose statement of the whole book, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. When it comes to Jesus, the stakes are a lot higher than they were in Washington, D.C. that morning. And that's because of who Jesus is. The whole reason that John wrote his gospel was so that his readers would believe the truth about Jesus. That this guy, who walked around on our planet a little over 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just a kitchen fitter from Nazareth. He was God on earth. Now that's obviously a massive claim, isn't it? And if it's true, then it has huge implications for every single one of us here and every single person outside, whatever it is that we believe about him this evening. And this evening, I just want to take a few minutes to look at this passage that was just read to us, to see how John goes about backing up his claim and to consider what a right response to him looks like. So first of all, then, who is Jesus? Read verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, just so we know where we are in John's gospel, this incident takes place in a section of the book that is known as the Farewell Discourse. It's a section that runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17. It takes place in the upper room where Jesus is sat with his disciples, having a meal with them, and it has an extended section of teaching as Jesus speaks to his disciples before he goes to the cross. This has happened just after he's arrived in Jerusalem to the acclaim of masses of people and just before he goes out to his death on the cross. Now, after receiving such a warm welcome on his way into town, you would think that Jesus may be completely unaware of the grim prospect that was awaiting him when he left that room. But if you were to read through these chapters, and it's clear from the passage that we're in this evening, Jesus knew exactly what was coming. In the verses just before this passage, we have the account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And as he does so, he begins to tell them of what is just around the corner. From the very beginning of chapter 13, in verse 1, it's clear that Jesus knew that his death was imminent. And three times in verse 10, verse 11, and again in verse 18, Jesus makes reference to the fact that one of his disciples, one of the 12 of his closest followers, was about to betray him. And then here in this passage, in verse 21 to 30, we see Jesus get far more specific. Now, from our perspective, it could be easy to think that Jesus is just a good judge of character, that it must have been fairly obvious by this point that Judas was obviously a shifty bloke. But judging from the disciples' response in verse 22, there's no sign at all that Judas was about to sell Jesus out. We're told the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, these guys had been together for the best part of 3 years, and no one had the slightest idea who Jesus was talking about. And when he's asked to be a bit more specific, Jesus pinpoints his betrayer. He responds to the request for a bit more clarity by saying, verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." He gives the bread to Judas, and then he looks straight at him, and he says, verse 27, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And John makes a point of highlighting the disciples' ignorance again in verse 28. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. I should just say I am all my text is already in my notes, and I've worked from the English Standard Version, the extremely sound version of the Bible. So just in case you're wondering where I'm getting these references. So it's the same verses, but slightly different wording. So verse 28, "Now no one at the table knew what he said this, why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast." So these guys were totally clueless. They thought Jesus was sending Judas out for a pint of milk. So on the one hand, you've got the total ignorance of the disciples, and on the other, you've got the pinpoint accuracy of Jesus. He knew he was about to be betrayed. He knew who it was that was going to betray him. And he knew that it was going to happen imminently. What is it that John is trying to tell us here? Well, he's highlighting the fact that nothing was a surprise to Jesus, that Jesus knew everything that was going on, not just because he could read people or he could read situations. No, he literally knew everything. He possessed a supernatural knowledge of events. In fact, as early as chapter 6 in John's Gospel, Jesus made reference to the betrayal that he would experience. And if you go on through the rest of this farewell discourse in chapter 13 to 17, Jesus details stuff that would be beyond the ability of any human being to know. And when you take the gospel as a whole, you see why it is that Jesus is able to be so specific. In the very first verse of John's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word. And he says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John is saying that the God who was there at the very beginning, creating the universe, has walked and talked on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Throughout his gospel, he refers to Jesus' various miracles as signs. They are signposts that point to Jesus' true identity. Jesus does things that only God can do. And that's what these miracles point to. Only God can turn water into wine. Only God can make a paralyzed man walk. Only God can raise a dead person to life. On the Royal Mile, we have the statue of the atheistic philosopher David Hume. He argued that miracles were highly unlikely because they defied the laws of nature. And that view has been hugely influential in our society ever since. It's little wonder that Hume is sitting on a throne in that statue. He's sitting on a throne around a mile, crushing the Ten Commandments under his feet, signifying the death of religion. And that's exactly what miracles are. As Hume says, they defy the laws of nature. Well, they do. They're events that defy the laws of nature. But if Jesus is God, should it surprise us that he can perform miracles? Should it surprise us that the creator of the laws of nature has the power to suspend and rearrange the very laws that he created? That's why John calls Jesus miracle signs, because they point to who he really is. Central to the Christian faith is the belief that Jesus is God on earth. And throughout John's Gospel, Jesus makes some pretty radical claims about himself, doesn't he? We've got all these I am sayings. And they're very exclusive claims that Jesus makes. Claims that just would not sit well in our culture today. In the next chapter, he makes perhaps the most exclusive claim of all. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an extraordinary claim. He's saying there is no other religion, no other worldview, no other belief, no other way of life that will get you to God. It's only through Jesus that a relationship with God is possible. Now, Christians are often accused of arrogance for making that claim. And there is no excuse for arrogance in our tone or our approach when we come to speaking about the exclusive claims of Christ. But because we believe Jesus was who he said he was, well, we have to believe what he said about himself. If God has come into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, if he's shown us how to know him and how to relate to him, then the right response to him is to believe him and to accept him. But of course, not everyone does that, do they? And that brings us to Judas. See, despite all that Judas had seen Jesus say and do, despite being an eyewitness to the most extraordinary stuff, Judas chose to betray Jesus. Why? Was it that he had come to realize that Jesus was not this military Messiah that the Jews had been hoping for? That Jesus' mission wasn't to kick out the Romans after all? Was it that motivated him to get out while he could and hand Jesus over? Did he see the writing on the wall? After all, Jesus had been making noises about how things were going to get tough. Did he decide he didn't want to be around when everything went south? Or was it that he loved money more than Jesus? That he saw a way of making a quick buck at Jesus' expense? The title for this talk is Jesus and Money. And certainly, Judas was someone who liked to pilfer the pennies. John's reference to the money bag in verse 29... It's not the only time in his gospel that he mentions that Judas looked after the money. In chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that Judas was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So clearly, Judas had a desire for money, despite 3 years of living in close proximity to this remarkable figure. In the end, it wasn't enough for Judas. I wonder, what is Jesus worth to you? If it's true that he really is God, then are you going to believe him and look to him for life and meaning and satisfaction? Or are there other things that are just too precious? Where in your life are you looking for meaning and satisfaction right now? Is it money? We live in a society that is greedy for more. Not many people think that they're greedy. I don't meet many people who would describe themselves as greedy. And that's because greed is deceptive. Tim Keller describes greed as something we can become enslaved to. And he writes, nowhere is this slavery more evident than in the blindness of greedy people to their own materialism. Keller goes on, he cites Jesus' warning in Luke chapter 12, where he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And then he writes this. That is a remarkable statement. Think of another traditional sin that the Bible warns against. Adultery. Jesus doesn't say, be careful, you aren't committing adultery. He doesn't have to. When you're in bed with someone else's spouse, you know it. Halfway through, you don't say, oh, wait a minute, I think this is adultery. You know it is. Yet even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. They are in denial. None of us probably think we're greedy. And yet we live in one of the most materialistic cultures on the planet. And many of the things that we view as necessities would be luxuries in many other parts of the world. We enjoy a level of comfort that the vast majority of the world's population could only dream about. We tend to compare ourselves by the standards of those who are in the same socioeconomic bracket, but we shouldn't assume that greed isn't a problem for us. Now, surely if you've earned your wealth, you can spend it how you like. You've worked hard for it, after all. You've put the hours in. You've made the sacrifices. Others at your stage are enjoying the trappings of success. Why not you? Surely you're entitled to spend it how you like and to spend it on yourself if you want to. Well, how we spend our money reveals a lot about what's going on in our hearts. How do you view money? Do you love money? Do you have a constant desire for more? More money, more possessions. Are you jealous of those who have more than you do? Do you trust in money? Do you look to it to give you security and control over your life? Do you worship money? Is it an idol in your life? That might sound a bit far-fetched, but an idol is really anything that we look to for meaning and significance other than God. And money can certainly become the place that many people look to for fulfillment. See, serving the idol of money may be a means of serving a deeper idol. Could be that for you to feel fulfilled, you need comfort and security, and saving enough money is a way of making you feel safe. Or it could be that what you most desire is pleasure, and so you spend your money on yourself. Or it could be that what's most important to you is what others think of you, and so money is spent on your appearance. According to The Independent, in her lifetime, the average woman in the UK will spend £40,000 on her hair and £100,000 on cosmetics. On average, the total amount, total annual amount spent on beauty by the women of Britain is £300 billion a year. To put that in perspective, it's reckoned that you could cure world hunger at the cost of £30 billion. I'm sure there's some stats out there for men and golf, but I just didn't look those up. How we spend money reveals a lot about what is going on in our hearts. Whether we're lavish and irresponsible with our cash, or whether we're stingy, we can still be making an idol of money. We can still be guilty of greed. With money comes security and comfort and pleasure. It can bring with it status and popularity and power. And it can be very easy to pursue it as a way of achieving heaven on earth. But the problem is that even if we get what we think we need, it's not long before we want a little bit more. That sense of dissatisfaction, that yearning for something more, it's a restlessness that many know all too well. Russell Brand, reflecting on his own restlessness, said this: "I am famous, and I know a lot of famous people, and they are among some of the most discontent and lost people I have ever met. Here is a postcard from the other side. Fame, luxury items, and glamour are not real and cannot solve you. Whether it's a pair of shoes, a movie career, or global adulation, they are all just passing clouds of imaginary pleasure." What this world offers, it is fleeting, it is fragile, and soon it will be gone. Robert Burns once wrote, "But pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the Borealis race that flit ere you can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form vanishing amidst the storm. No man can tether time or tide. If we live for this life, that is what we'll get.
For the rich, life might be good, it might be great for a while. But soon, it will be over. All the money, all the status, all the comfort, all that you can go after in this life will soon be gone. And that's the kind of life that Jesus pities. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 6, as Jesus speaks to a huge crowd, so he gives this sermon on the plain. He says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." That word woe, it's a warning. But it's a warning that's said with great sadness. Even though the world may look on with approval, Jesus pities those who trust in their riches, who look to what the world values for security and hope instead of him. Because in the end, what good is all the money in the world if you don't have him? And it's clear at the beginning of this passage that although Jesus knew what Judas would do, it troubled him. It saddened him that Judas had made the decision to betray him. But if you're following along with this talk, then there is one pretty obvious question, and it's this. If Jesus really is God, then why did Judas get away with betraying him? That brings us to the final thing I want us to see here. Purpose in Judas' betrayal. See, whatever Judas' motives were on a human level, there is a deeper spiritual element in all of this. In verse 2 of chapter 13, we're told of a spiritual influence on Judas. We read there that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And then again in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now, how do we make sense of that? What is going on there? This is one of those like nasties when you're preaching, like how do you make sense of what's going on? Well, without going into loads of depth, John is not saying that Judas was some kind of innocent victim of the devil's attack. Judas is responsible for his actions. Now, try and picture the scene in the upper room for a moment. As they ate together, it's possible that Judas was sitting to the left of Jesus, close enough for Jesus to reach out with the morsel of bread. And if so, then there's a good chance that Judas had just had his feet washed as well. He was in a place of honour at the table. That whole evening, Jesus had been expressing his love, his care, his service to Judas. Judas could have responded in love, but he chose instead to betray him. And his rejection of Jesus gave the devil an opportunity to go to work. Judas closed himself to Jesus, and in so doing, he opened himself up to the devil. So it's a sobering warning for us. But while there are dark spiritual forces at work in Judas' betrayal, there is another far more powerful force at work. It's clear from this passage that Jesus was not some hapless victim. He didn't make a mistake when he chose Judas to be one of his disciples. He chose him for a purpose. What Judas did, it didn't come as a surprise to Jesus. His betrayal was part of God's plan to bring about Jesus' death. That's what Peter, one of the 12 disciples who was there that evening, would later say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Speaking about Jesus' death, he declares in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' betrayal at the hands of Judas was part of God's good purpose and plan. But at the same time, Judas was responsible for his actions. Peter goes on to say that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What God intended for good, Judas intended for evil. In that moment when Jesus handed him the bread, instead of pleading for forgiveness, Judas carried on with his plan. But the wonder of God's sovereignty is that he can bring about his good purposes even through those who would seek to oppose him. That even Judas' wickedness only serves to bring about the greatest good that the world has ever known. And that doesn't excuse Judas' sin. It is evil, and the Bible is clear that it's evil. But in the mystery of God's providence, it was that evil act that fulfilled the purposes of God as Jesus went to the cross. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he named Judas as one of the 12. He knew that Judas had a key part to play in what would unfold. It was through that wicked betrayal that salvation would come. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that in suffering, in times of real hardship, whether that's suffering at the hands of others, or whether it's suffering that's part of living in a broken world, this suffering that's caused by illness or loneliness or loss, God has a plan. He has a good plan for his people. That in all things, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, not just in good things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. And that is no more clearly demonstrated than at the cross. At the cross, the Son of God went to his death at the hands of wicked men to die for wicked men and women, to bear the punishment for sinful people like you and me. And he chose to do that so that all who trust in him might know forgiveness and eternal life. There is no more wicked act that has ever been committed than the crucifixion of the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet there is no greater good that has ever been achieved than what came from that same act. What Judas intended for evil, God intended for good. Salvation from sin for anyone who would receive it. Freedom from guilt and the promise of eternal life. Because Jesus was willing to suffer betrayal and rejection for a few silver coins, anyone who trusts in him can know the immeasurable riches of his grace in his eternal kingdom. Jesus died so that lovers of money, lovers of status or success or pleasure, could find a meaning and purpose that satisfies our souls at the deepest level. He died so that those who turn from their self-reliance and self-satisfaction could know forgiveness and welcome into his kingdom. And if you haven't received him yet, well, that's a welcome that he offers you this evening. A welcome that's based on not what we do or how much we earn or what we achieve, but on everything that Jesus has done in our place. Let's pray together. Lord God, our hearts are deceitful. They deceive even ourselves. And yet, Lord, you see into the deepest areas of our lives. You know our deepest motivations. And Lord, we thank you that even where there is greed, where there is a desire for riches that can cloud sight of you, we thank you that forgiveness and freedom from these things is possible in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in the darkness of betrayal, Lord God, you were sovereignly at work, bringing about your good purpose. We thank you that we can have confidence that in our darkness, in the things that we find incredibly difficult, in times where we just can't make sense of what is going on, you are not surprised. You are sovereign and at work. And so we pray, Lord God, we would have confidence in your good purpose and plan in our lives, and that you would give us a desire for you that surpasses any desire that we might have for financial gain in this life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Apple, for coming to share with us this evening. That's a busy old afternoon you've had. So. Mm-hmm.